now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Life from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. All right, I even broached a little bit of Daniel chapter 11 yesterday just to say that there are four more Persian kings that are going to come after Darius and Cyrus. Cyrus is going to reign from 539 to 530. In 530, Cambyses is going to take over, and he'll rule to 522. In 522, you'll have a guy named Pseudo-Smerdis. And then Darius I takes over 522 to 485. And then Xerxes 485 to 546. Otherwise, a.k.a., also known as Ahasuerus. He's in the Book of Esther. He's a strong, wealthy guy who will arouse this king that's spoken of here in Daniel 11 against Persia. Let me read verses 1 and 2 here. Daniel 11, "As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." Okay, so that's the history that you see there. Ahasuerus or Xerxes, he's going to be the guy who stirs up the kingdom of Greece against Persia. And he was a wealthy guy, historically speaking. Now, this kingdom of Greece is going to be established, but then divided. And that's verses 3 and 4. Then a mighty king, that's Alexander the Great, who rises up out of the Grecian Empire. "Mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." That's what's going to happen when Alexander the Great comes to power, 324 BC. And in verse 4, that division will be divided toward the four winds of heaven. And in fact, the kingdom of Alexander, the empire, the Grecian empire, was divided into four sections. Egypt, that went to a guy named Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. Syria and Babylon, that went to a guy named Antigonus, who later became Seleucus. Asia Minor, I should say, that's Turkey, that went to a guy named Lysimachus. And Macedonia in Greece, that went to a guy named Cassander. And so this vision focuses on the north and the south kingdoms. Not all four, just two of them, the north and the south parts of the kingdom, because Judah is right in the middle of the north and south kingdom. And in fact, this vision that is seen here and that the angel is interpreting, this celestial being is interpreting, we talked about that in the previous episode, is basically communicating Judah is going to be stomped all over again and again. And one king in particular is really going to romp on them. So that's what you see here in the rest of the vision. Now, let's talk about verses 5 through 20, where you have this conflict between the king of the south and the king of the north. That is the region of Egypt and the region of Syria. Right there in the middle of both of those is, you got it, Judah. Okay, verse 5. "Then the king of the south," that's Egypt, and in particular, the guy ruling at the time is Ptolemy I. "King of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes," that's a guy named Antigonus, shall be stronger than he. But one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. So, king of the south in Egypt, that's Ptolemy I. King of the north up in Syria and even into the Babylonian era, that's Seleucus I. Again, Antigonus, that later becomes Seleucus I. At any rate, one of generals Alexander's is the one who's going to take the place of Seleucus, and Antigonus will take the place of the king of the north. He's the commander who's under Ptolemy, and he'll take control. Now, verse 6, after some years, they, that is the kings of the north and the south, the prince, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, and she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. What's going on here? Historically speaking, an alliance takes place between Egypt and Syria, kings of the north and south. This happens in 283 to 246 BC. A lot of history covered in just that one verse. Ptolemy II, who is the son of Ptolemy I, who reigns over Egypt during that time, actually 285 to 246 BC, Ptolemy I fights against the king of the north for some time. And then he's gone, he dies, and his son takes over, and he's going to try to bond those two kingdoms together. How? Through his daughter. And in fact, it's interesting, another point of history, Ptolemy II here, this is the same guy who's going to encourage the Jews to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, or better known as the Septuagint. Now, Antiochus II, he reigned over Syria, 262 to 246 BC. He's got a daughter named Bernice. Excuse me. He doesn't have the daughter. I know this gets confusing here, but he marries the daughter of Ptolemy II. Her name is Bernice. There's only one problem. Antiochus is married to a woman named Laodice. So what does he do? Well, he divorces her and he marries Bernice to try and bond these kingdoms together. But this arrangement is not going to succeed. You see, Laodice, she's not very happy about this, very upset. She actually bore two sons to Antiochus and then is divorced. So what does she do? Well, Laodice murders Bernice, kills Antiochus II, and kills the son that Antiochus and Bernice had. Laodice then crowns one of her sons, Seleucus II, as king. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. Anyway, verses 7 and 8 now. Ptolemy III, he's actually going to come and attack. Verse 7, and from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. Now it's interesting, Ptolemy III and Bernice are brother and sister. And so Laodice just killed Ptolemy III's sister, and he's in control now. So what does he do? He attacks Seleucus II and Laodice. Ptolemy III, shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, that's Seleucus II, along with his mommy, Laodice, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north, that's again Seleucus II. Then the latter, the king of the north, Seleucus II, he shall come into the realm, this is 240 BC, come into the realm of the king of the south, and shall return to his land. Now, how's he going to get there, this king of the north? How's he going to get to the king of the south? He's got to traipse right through Judah. He invades Egypt. He doesn't defeat him. Doesn't defeat Ptolemy III, but at any rate, it sparks a, a continued war. Verse 10, his son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, and shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Just the conflict's going to continue. It's going to be continued war between the sons of Seleucus II and Ptolemy III and IV. Until, verse 11, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. This is now Ptolemy IV, who is king of the south. He's coming against the king of the north, Antiochus III. And he's actually going to defeat him. He shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. By whom? God. He's the one who's in control of all these nations and everything. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted. He shall cast down 10,000s, but he shall not prevail. Now, verse 13, why won't he prevail? Well, because Antiochus III is going to come back in 198 BC and make war against Ptolemy V, king of the south, and he's going to be victorious. For the king of the north, verse 13, shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. A lot of history in back of this. A guy by the name of Scopas, he's going to surrender to Antiochus III, and he's going to gain control over the area of Palestine. Well, Antiochus has a plan. He wants to capture Egypt. How? Through his daughter, Cleopatra. Look at verse... let's get verse 16 in here as well. Well, we skipped verse 15, didn't we? Then the king of the north shall come, throw up siege works, and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there will be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. There it is. Antiochus III, he's going to take control over Palestine when a guy by the name of Scopas surrenders. With destruction in his hand. Going to be a bad time for the people living in Judea. Now verse 17. Onward to Antiochus' plan. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He wants to capture Egypt through marriage. That's what this is all about. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. This is Cleopatra. But it shall not stand... or be to his advantage. Again, it's a presentation presented as peace. We want peace here, but the intent is really to rule Egypt through his daughter. In fact, Ptolemy V, at this time, he's only about 12 when all this takes place. And it seems as though the daughter here, Cleopatra, is much older, and so that's how he's going to control it. But it actually backfires on Antiochus. It's not going to work out because Cleopatra, when push comes to shove, is going to side with her younger husband. Isn't that a daisy? All right, verse 18 here. We see Antiochus III's attempt to conquer Greece. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander, a guy by the name of Scipio, he's a Roman general, a commander shall put an end to his insolence. He's going to defeat Antiochus III in 190 B.C., Rome already here is on the move. It's growing. And Scipio is actually going to be the guy who takes Antiochus III's son, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, as hostage. And so while he's hostage, he's actually going to get a free tour of Rome for several years. Well, Antiochus III has one last battle before he dies. The rest of verse 18, indeed he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Antiochus III there is defeated by the Arameans. He's going to start westward, he's going to pay money, I'm going to give up the Navy, elephant, son, goes home, and invades the Armenians, and then he dies. He's no longer found anymore. So what happens? Verse 20. Then shall arise in this place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. This one who rises up to take the place, that's Seleucus IV, 187 to 175 BC. He sends a guy by the name of Heliodorus, who's a tax collector, into Palestine to collect money from the Jews. That's what you're reading there. Now, he, Seleucus IV, actually dies a very mysterious death in 175. Why? Well, let's read a little bit more. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. That's Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Following the death of his father, Antiochus III, Antiochus IV is released from Rome. Now, Seleucus IV is actually Antiochus IV's brother. He meets a mysterious death because Antiochus IV is a guy of intrigue. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom, that's the kingdom of the north, by flatteries or by intrigue. By the way, the man who is guardian of Seleucus IV, a guy by the name of Andronicus, he takes control of the kingdom for a moment, but when Antiochus shows up, Andronicus is killed. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, he takes control. And what does he do? Verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. He is going to go on a rampage here. And this prince of the covenant, that's a guy by the name of Onias. He's a priest. And he's going to be removed and assassinated. A guy by the name of Jason is going to take his place and actually lead the Jews astray. And that's what happens historically. verse 23, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. This is when Antiochus IV attacks Egypt for the first time. Now, he does attack it again a second time. He attacks Egypt in 169 BC. This is verses 24 through 27 here in Daniel 11. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattered among them, plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south. That's Ptolemy the sixth now, which, by the way, that's his nephew. And here's the second war on Egypt, 169 BC. He's going to come against him with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. It's interesting the way this thing plays out historically, because Antiochus sits down with his nephew, Ptolemy the sixth, and they're talking with one another, like they're making plans together, but they're really plotting. Antiochus is plotting against his nephew, and vice versa. They're lying to one another. Now, it's important that we understand that through the rest of this text, it seems to me that Antiochus is the king of the north and will remain that way throughout the rest of this text. So, what happens? Verse 26, even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. I just talked about that. But to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Well, what happens? Antiochus is pictured here as doing more than any other guy before him, worse than his father's father, that sort of thing. You can read about that, by the way, in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 1. But what he does now, since he's had the second war, it doesn't go his way, he comes back and he attacks Israel in 169 BC. Verse 28, and he shall return to his land with great wealth. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. He attacks Jerusalem, and he's going to rob the temple. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. This is right here what takes place in Jerusalem. This is the 2,300 days, which is spoken of over in Daniel chapter 8. 2,300 days. Now, I've mentioned this before. I'll have an overview where I deal with some of the more difficult passages in Daniel. But suffice to say, 1 Maccabees chapter 1, around March 1st, 169 BC, that's the beginning of the 2,300 days. Daniel chapter 8, verses 13 through 14. And that goes all the way to 1 Maccabees 6, verse 16. June 18th, around June 18th, 163 BC, when Antiochus is killed by God, ultimately. Okay? Verse 29, we read about how Antiochus has another invasion of Egypt, but this is a failed one in 167 BC. At the time appointed, he shall return, come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant, against Jerusalem and the temple. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. This is when he defiles the temple. He's not victorious like he was before, and now he has help. The king of Egypt has help from Kittim. Whether these are Roman or Greek ships, the idea from 1 Maccabees seems to convey this as a Greek help. The Greeks come to their aid. No matter. He loses. Antiochus IV loses on his way back. Who's there? Jerusalem. He's going to take out his wrath on Jerusalem here, which you read about there. Verse 30, also verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. This is the statue of Zeus set up in the temple of God, and on the altar of God, pigs are sacrificed and offered. That is the abomination which causes desolation. That's exactly what happened historically. The Jews are forced to raise up idols and altars, and pigs are to be slain upon them. The statue of Zeus is in the temple. Antiochus turns what is supposed to be objects of godliness into objects of godlessness. Well, the Maccabees are going to revolt, and that's what you read about in verses 32 through 35. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God, those are the Maccabees, they shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. It's going to be really, really bad. Every day, people who were faithful, they were crucified, they were strangled, they were hanged, they were whipped, they were beaten. Women who dared to circumcise their children according to the law, the women were crucified, and their children were hung by their necks. I mean, this is awful. Antiochus Epiphanes is Antiochus the madman, and essentially the two abominations that caused desolations, Daniel 9, Daniel chapter 11, essentially there are two of those, and they're separate contexts and that sort of thing. But anyway, the Maccabean brothers, they're going to come on the scene. They're going to go against the army left by Antiochus in Judea. When they stumble, they shall recover little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. A lot of history there. And in fact, verses 36 through 45 seems to be a summation of the life of Antiochus. I'm going to have to deal with that in the next episode. Let me get to the sponsor of this half hour. This half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday for Bible study at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, a friendly church with a vital message. Okay, I want to get to our question of the day.
Question of the day.
Question of the day is, why are there so many interpretations of the Bible? This is related to yesterday's question about, can we all understand the Bible alike? Yes, we can. Well, why don't we? That's a good question. And there are a number of reasons. I think it should be established first and foremost that God is not the author of confusion. I don't think he wants us all with our own different interpretations. I believe, like I said yesterday, every passage has a single meaning, just like the book of Daniel. We've been walking through this. It can't mean all kinds of different things. And so Ephesians 3, we'll start off there. We can understand Scripture. Ephesians 3, 3 and 4, Paul says, when you read what he's written, you can understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. Why are there so many multiplied interpretations out there? Well, one reason is could be because of ignorance. People just, they don't know Scripture. They don't know what Scripture says. Another reason could be, like Hosea says in Hosea 4, 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ignorance is related to that. Another factor contributing to it is the variance of religious personalities. You know, some people are respected as religious men and women, and they are assumed to have divine authority. You kind of get like a Corinthian complex where, you know, you had people saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and that sort of thing. In reality, we should all be of Christ. Now, you also have it where, you know, men and women might seek money and popularity. And so to gain followers, they teach doctrines that are strange to the Bible. They speak perverse things, Acts 20 and verse 3. They are the false prophets who rise up just as there were back in the day, so there will be among the church, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Another thing, people twist Scripture to their own destruction, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Isn't that what Satan did at the very beginning, Genesis 3 and verse 1? So there are many teachers today who twist Scriptures, and that is to maybe tickle some ears, maybe to meet people's preconceived ideas, and unfortunately it's to not only the teacher's eternal ruin, but it can also lead to the eternal ruin of those who hear them. Another factor, some people fail to stay with the truth of sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They're going to gather up people who want to hear them. Further, certain people have maybe preference for certain human traditions rather than what Scripture says, and that's going to take them away from a proper interpretation of Scripture. Another reason, people maybe don't believe in biblical authority, or they'll ask questions like, well, does the Bible really say that? Things like that. People add to or take away from the Word, which, by the way, taking away from or adding to the Word is categorically condemned in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. It's all over. People love religious creeds more than they love Scripture, and those creeds sometimes contradict what Scripture says. Finally, there's so much confusion, religious confusion out there because people refuse to obey the truth. Listen, Jesus has said, if you are truly my disciples, you will abide in my word, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Yes, we can all know the truth, and I believe we can all understand it correctly, but because of these various reasons, people don't. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like the Facebook page, and you'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast or update the blog. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast and get all of the episodes downloaded to your particular iDevice. Go online and check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there as well to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.